This morning we begin a new series of messages in the prophet Jonah, God's reluctant evangelist. This morning we look at chapter 1, his running away from God. I invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, and if you see someone alongside you that does not have a Bible, would you share yours along with them as we read it so that we can all be looking at this precious Word of God. And if you happen, by the way, not to have a Bible, there are Bibles available at the Welcome Center. Feel free, if you do not have a Bible, to go to our Welcome Center and pick one up before you leave today. We want people to have God's precious Word. Jonah chapter 1, and now that I think most people have found it, I love the rustling of pages here at East White Oak. Would you stand as I read? In Ezra, the Bible says that the people stood for the reading of the Word of God. And let's stand together as I read chapter 1 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from and what is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Please be seated. The first thing that we want to remark about this prophet is that Jonah is a true story. The description of the events given in this prophet are real. They actually happened. There are a lot of people who say, "Oh, this is just kind of a spiritualized allegory." There are others that say that the Hebrew of the book is of such late nature, it couldn't have possibly happened at the time that's described. I'm here to tell you that Jonah is a true story. What I'm going to do for you here in the next few moments is go through some history for you. And if you're not a history buff, just nod off, go to sleep, and I'll let you know when to wake up. Okay? But the whole goal of this history and all of these Assyrian names and so on is to remind you, and say it with me, Jonah is a true story. Okay? It really happened. Now, in order to understand that, we need to know that Jonah is a story that is true to the history of relationships between northern Israel and Assyria. Nineveh is one of the great cities of Assyria. Okay? So we're talking about the nation of Assyria and its relationship with northern Israel. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where it says that Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, who was from Gath Hepher. He was loyal to his king, King Jeroboam II, who reigned in 793 to 753 BC. There will not be a test on this. But here's some things that I want to point out for you. Jeroboam II extended the kingdom from all the way down here, way up past Damascus, up into Hamat, a great big region. In fact, most scholars will tell you that his kingdom extended farther than King Solomon's did in all of its glory. This was because at the moment of time that Jeroboam II reigned up in Assyria, there were some conflicts going on. A lot of political rivalries, and so the superpower of Assyria could not assert herself on Israel at that moment. But it's important to know that in the generation before Jonah, okay, the generation before Jonah, there was a big incursion of the Assyrians into the land of Israel. Here's kind of the extent of the land of Assyria by 670 BC. They'd even conquered Egypt. What we're talking about right now is from around 770 down to 740 BC. And you'll see that the generation right before Jonah, the Assyrians made incursions into the land of Israel and the upper areas of Syria and Lebanon. The guy who was the king of Assyria at that time was a fellow by the name of Shalmaneser III. Again, you won't be tested on this. Okay? But Shalmaneser III left something for us. And you'll be surprised by the name of what this is called. This is called Shalmaneser III's Black Obelisk. They found this just outside of Nineveh. Again, it's from the generation right before Jonah, okay? And it was discovered in 1845. It was right near Nineveh in the ruins of the palace of Shalmaneser III. It's one of the most important discoveries in biblical archaeology because one of the panels depicts the Hebrew king Jehu bringing gifts to Shalmaneser and kneeling at his feet. Here's a little close-up of the detail on one of the panels there on this 7-foot obelisk. And you'll see right here is Jehu kneeling before Shalmaneser III. It says, the inscription reads, "The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, silver, gold, bowls of gold, chalices of gold, cups of gold, vases of gold, lead, a scepter for the king, and spear shafts I have received." Now, actually, the Assyrians get the history of Israel wrong. Jehu was not a son of Omri, but that's neither here nor there. The fact is that what we have is something we have found. We found it, and it says that Shalmaneser III and Jehu, son of Omri, lived at the same time. Now, understand why this is powerfully important. Up until discoveries like this were made, people said, oh, all those names of the kings in the Bible, those are just made-up things. And they don't have any historical context. It's all just made-up stuff. It's just stuff designed to help people many, many hundreds of years later believe that there was such a thing as Yahweh and we love Him. Okay? But when you find something like this, okay, 7-foot obelisk that talks about Shalmaneser III and Jehu living at the same time and Jehu bringing tribute to Shalmaneser III, all of a sudden, the scripture comes alive because it is a true story. It really happened. Okay? Now, the other thing we have to understand is that these Assyrians were not nice people. These Ninevites, if you want to use kind of a younger person's word, they were mean. Okay? They were mean. Listen to what Shalmaneser writes on one of his inscriptions. I am Shalmaneser, the legitimate king, the king of the world, the king without rival, the great dragon, the only power within the four rims of the earth, overlord of all princes, who has smashed all his enemies as if they be earthenware, the strong man, unsparing, who knows no mercy in battle, the son of Asher, Nasser-Pal, king of the world, king of Assyria, and on it goes. He doesn't have a self-image problem. This is the nature of the people to whom God is calling Jonah to go and preach to them. Now, furthermore, we have to understand that Jonah, I'm going to back up the slides here just a little bit here to show you. Jonah was from the town of Gath-Hepher, which actually turns out to be about 5 miles away from Nazareth, okay, in northern Israel. And so when these Assyrian kings came down here, they just basically wiped out these northern towns, okay? It was like ancient terrorism, okay? That's what it was. And listen to what it says, what Shalmaneser III says about how he fought. He says, I fought with them assisted by the mighty power of Nergal, my leader, that's one of the Assyrian gods, by the ferocious weapons which Asher, my lord, that's another god, has presented to me, and I inflicted a defeat upon them. I slew their warriors with the sword, descending upon them like a dod, that's another god, when he makes a rainstorm pour down. In the moat of the town, I piled them up. What did he pile up? Bodies. Okay. I covered the wide plain with the corpses of their fighting men. I dyed the mountains with their blood like red wool. I took away from him many chariots and horses broke to the yoke. I erected pillars of skulls in front of his town. Now, pillars of skulls. That's kind of mean, isn't it? Why would they do something like this? Well, what Shalmaneser III did when he came to those northern towns of Israel is he would kill people, cut their heads off, and he would stack the skulls up in a pyramid just outside the town. And he would do that so that the next time he came, they would remember this and then maybe just pay the tribute rather than fight him. Okay? That was the generation right before Jonah comes on the scene. Now Assyria is in trouble. And how would you feel if you were an Israelite and you saw Assyria in trouble? You'd be like, yeah, I'm glad. I hope they have more trouble. Right? That's the historical context from the standpoint of Jonah and the history of relations between northern Israel and Syria. But we have to also recognize that the story is true to the situation that is current in Assyria at the time. Let me share with you what's going on in Assyria right now as Jonah is being given this commission from God. First of all, the king, I believe, is a guy named by the name of Ashurdan III. And this was tough times in the Assyrian Empire. Like I said, there's some conflicts. The whole issue of who is really supposed to be king, there was brothers that were rivals and all that kind of stuff. But in 765 and 759 BC, there were two severe plagues in Assyria. Lots of people died. Okay. Now, when lots of people die, what happens? People start trying to figure out who's to blame, and a lot of people were blaming Ashurdan, right? Hey, it's the king. It's his problem. Or it's the gods, all kinds of stuff. At any rate, people are wondering, what is going on? Why is our empire collapsing? On June 15th, 763 BC, there was a total eclipse of the sun. Now, if you understand anything about ancient peoples, particularly animistic peoples, what happens when they see it's a very bright, sunshiny day, and all of a sudden, it's dark? Ooh, maybe the gods are trying to say something to us, right? So they've had these two plagues. They have a total eclipse of the sun. And then between 762 and 757 BC, there was a massive earthquake. A massive earthquake. You have to understand that from up all the way up in here, way off our map, all the way down, way off our map here, there is what's called the Great Rift Valley, which is one of the largest faults in the world. Okay? In fact, the Bible predicts that there's going to be an earthquake along there at the end of time where the entire geography of Jerusalem is going to be changed. The mountains brought down, the valleys lifted up, the rough places plain, things like the valley, the Hinnom Valley won't exist anymore. There was an earthquake during this time, right before Jonah comes to preach at Nineveh. There was an earthquake that was so severe it was remembered for over 250 years in the Bible. Amos chapter 1, Amos talks about his calling as a prophet, and he says, the words of Amos which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, same Jeroboam as Jonah was a prophet under, the son of Joash, king of Israel, and then it says, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay? The earthquake. 250 years later, Zechariah is prophesying, and he says this in Zechariah 14:5. You will flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. 250 years later, when Zechariah is trying to come up with a comparison of how you're going to flee, he says, well, the best image I can come up with is the earthquake that happened 250 years before Zechariah. Okay. So this earthquake was massive. So Ashurdan is dealing with rivals to the throne. He's dealing with two plagues, a total eclipse of the sun, a massive earthquake along the valley. Do you think God might be softening up the Ninevites to hear the message of his prophet? You see, what I'm telling you here is that this is a true story. It's true to the relationships of Assyria and northern Israel. It is true to the situation that is going on in Assyria at the time just before Jonah is about to preach. And the reason why this is important is that what we know to be true historically helps us understand that the descriptions in Jonah that are of a miraculous nature, like being swallowed by a fish or the sea being calm immediately after Jonah being thrown into the water, it helps us understand that those descriptions of miraculous things are equally true. Okay? Now, those of you that don't like history can wake up. Let's look next at the fact that God says go and Jonah says no. We pick it up at verse 2. God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evils come up before me. The command, arise, go, cry out against Nineveh, the great city. God sees sin, and God is aroused by wickedness. Their evil has come up to him. Did you know that God sees all wickedness? There are no places where we can hide from him. There's no nation that can say, ha-ha, we can do wicked stuff, and nobody's going to know, and nobody's going to judge us. Doesn't exist. Okay? Even the wickedness of the Assyrians, the hated enemy of Israel, God sees and is concerned about. Now, God says, go, and Jonah says, uh-uh, right? God says, go, verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The word but there in verse 3, there are some buts in Jonah chapter 1 that are great big ones that I would want you to underline. This is not one of them. The Hebrew here is not really as a contrast of Jonah doing something out of character for him. Rather, it's the contrast of Jonah doing something in defiance of the God who called him to be a prophet. Notice he obeyed the first part. He arose. But instead, he flees what's called the presence of the Lord. Two times in verse 3 and again in verse 10, it describes Jonah as fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Does Jonah not know the omnipresence of God as a prophet? Well, I think he does. I think he knows that God is the only God and that he is the one who is everywhere. And there are several ways we can respond to that, though. First of all sin is kind of an attempt to opt out of having to deal with God, isn't it? And Jonah's wanting to opt out here. He's saying, you know what, God? I think I'll just skip this one. You know, I've been doing a lot of hard work for you, and this is one I'm just going to skip, okay? We believe the lie that we can opt out of having to deal with the God of the universe. Perhaps Jonah feels a hopelessness and a despair. Perhaps it's just his weakness. Perhaps he has a disturbed state of mind or confused or is perverse or, as Calvin says, it's just a blind impulse. But here's what I think. I think fleeing the presence of God, I think where it says that, I don't think he's literally believing that he can get away from God. What he means is that he is saying that he wants to go his own way. It's an in-your-face insistence that his way is better than God's way. And you know what? Whenever I go my own way, I'm choosing to believe in a different God, aren't I? I'm believing in the God of me. I am God. God says go, Jonah says no. Jonah's fleeing is deliberate, planned, and purposeful. He finds a ship going to Tarshish, which is 3,200 miles in the opposite direction. From Gath Hepher to Nineveh is about 1,200 miles one way, and he's going 3,200 miles in the opposite way. Notice the description here. It's like one thing after another. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa, found a ship, paid the fare, went on board. You know, it's just boom, 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 boom. By the way, have you ever noticed the ridiculous and irrationality of all sin as long as it's not committed by you? Huh? Have you ever noticed that? You look at these famous politicians that get caught up in some immoral thing and you just go, duh, how stupid could they be? Right? And yet when we think about our own sin, that's perfectly rational and explainable. You know? As we look at Jonah, it looks completely silly, irrational, but that's how all sin is. Now, Israel's not a seagoing people generally. So you can imagine how Jonah's heart must have skipped a beat as he paid his fare. He might have even thought that because of the ease with which this is described, you know, he goes down to Joppa, finds a ship, it's going to Tarshish, he pays the ship, pays the fare, he gets on board, he might be thinking, wow, this is going pretty smooth. And isn't it true that we can sometimes think because of the ease of these matters that the Lord is opening a door? Listen, my friends. Just because it's easy to sin does not mean that God is opening that door. Sin is sometimes very easy to get into. It's very hard to untangle out of. And just because something is easy does not mean that the Lord is behind it. I've seen a lot of people try to rationalize their sin by saying, oh, but I felt such peace and it went so well and God has to be in it. No, he doesn't. I don't know. That's one of the principles that emerges here. The Lord didn't open any door. Herman Melville, in his great novel Moby Dick, has an old sea crusty guy who's a preacher, and he preaches a sermon on Jonah in the book. And it really is a great description. Bear with me as I read some of Melville's sermon on Jonah. Miserable man, O most contemptible and worthy of all scorn, with slouched hat and guilty eye, skulking from his God, prowling among the shipping like a vile burglar hastening to cross the seas. How plainly he's a fugitive. At last, after much dodging search, he finds the Tarshish ship, receiving the last items of her cargo, and as he steps on board to see its captain in the cabin, all the sailors, for the moment, desist from hoisting in their goods to mark the stranger's evil eye. Jonah sees this, but in vain he tries to look all ease and confidence. I seek a passage in the ship to Tarshish. How soon sail ye, sir? Thus far the busy captain had not looked up to Jonah, but no sooner does he hear that hollow voice than he darts a scrutinizing glance. We sail with the next coming tide, at last he slowly answered, still intently eyeing him. No sooner, sir. Soon enough for any honest man that goes a passenger. Jonah. That's another stab, but Jonah swiftly calls away the captain from the scent. I'll sail with you, he says. The passage money. How much is that? I'll pay now. Isn't that a picture of a man who's running from God? God says, go. Jonah says, no. Now, here's a wonderful thing. God will not give up on us. He will not give up on us. And yeah, I told you that the verse, the word but in verse 3 was not one to underline. This is one to underline. Verse 4. But the Lord. Huge thing. Even in the Hebrew text, it's a big deal. But the Lord. Covenant name of God. But the Lord hurled a great wind. This word hurled occurs several times in this chapter. It's an uncommonly strong word. It's used elsewhere of throwing a javelin. It's almost like, you know, who knows how big this storm was, but it might have been just like a mile all around the ship. You know, it's like God just goes, oh yeah, out of all the vast sea, ping, you know, just whoosh, you know. The Lord hurls this storm, a great wind. God can and does bring storms to our lives when we run from Him. God uses us for His glory, Sinclair Ferguson says, but our hearts are not in tune with His. Beware of mistaking usefulness to God for communion with God. Jonah is thinking, man, after all I've done for God, He's got to let me off the hook this time, and don't make that mistake. Just because you are useful for God, and you may indeed be useful for God, does not mean that you are close to God. You can be running from God and serving Him, can't you? Be careful of that. May it be true of us that we are always passionately loving God, even as we serve Him. The ship is given personality here. It says that the ship, verse 4, so that the ship threatened to break up. It literally says the ship thought to break up or had a mind to break up. That's kind of nautical language, isn't it? What do you call ships? She, right? She's threatened to break up. Right? That's the language here, you know. The pagan sailors are reacting to God's power. First of all, they react with fear. Now, these are seasoned sailors. They've seen storms. And yet, this is a different kind. They are afraid. They are afraid. And each cried out to his God. It takes a lot to make a sailor afraid. And they cry out to his God. Each one cried out to their God. Maybe Yom, the sea god, or Baal, the storm god. And again, the word hurl is used for the second time. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. They're throwing away their profits. This is how bad they think it is. Our lives are at stake and we've got to get rid of stuff. And so they're throwing away what is going to cause the ship to be profitable, right? They're throwing away a great big amphorae of olive oil, okay? Holding gallons and gallons of olive oil. They're hoisting it up and imagine olive oil all over the deck, green, you know, wine. And it's just heaving it over and they're just slipping and sliding and all this mess as the storm is hurling them up and down, right? Are y'all feeling the ship move here? There's a second but here in verse 5 that's another one to underline. The Hebrew is very clear. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. While all this has happened on the top deck, olive oil and green and wine all over everywhere, and they're heaving around, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. Wow. Now, this is a really fun play on words in Hebrew because earlier it had said Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down on board the ship. He went down into the inner part of the ship. He was fast asleep. The Hebrew words are vayared, vayared, yarad, and then the word for fall asleep is radam. But the way Jonah writes the Hebrew, it follows again vayaradam. So you see how this it's poetic even in its structure here to say that Jonah is having a descent as he runs away from God. Okay? A descent both of moving away and a descent of active consciousness. Why might Jonah be sleeping? Exhaustion, depression, resignation, deadened to God's efforts to arouse him? You know, in fact, Jonah may confuse this with peace. You know, there's a lot of people that say when they're running away from God, but I feel such a peace. You know, Jonah might have lots of peace. In the midst of this storm, all the other people are freaking out up on the top deck down below. Jonah's fast asleep. Is that peace of God? I don't think so. The pagan sailors then react to Jonah. The captain says, "Arise, call on your God." Did you know that this is the same commission that God gave Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2? Arise, call out against Nineveh. Now the captain is calling Jonah with the same verbs. Arise, call out on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us. And the sailors, they're seeking to find out the problem in the only way they know. By now, they've given up, right? They've given up. All the cargo's overboard. They don't know what else to do. So they say to one another in verse 7, let's just throw some dice. Isn't that crazy? Let's cast lots so we know whose account this evil has come upon us. They seek to find out the problem in the only way they know. Did you know that God uses even silly superstitions to reveal himself? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The pagans, and all pagan peoples, by the way, tend to resort to blind luck when they run out of options. This, by the way, is why lotteries are so appealing to those who believe that they don't have any economic hope. Right? They resort to blind luck because they don't have any sense of hope. The sailors have no sense of hope, so they're resorting to what would be termed blind luck. They've given up trying to save the ship. And of course, the lot falls on Jonah. I just think that's so great. Jonah's like, well, this isn't obvious, right? And then they're filled with questions. Whose account has this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Where are you from? What's your country? Of what people are you? And did you know that the first thing that Jonah confesses, out of all the things that he could have said, he doesn't think first of his God or of his calling. He thinks first of his nationality. I am a Hebrew. Proud of it. Excited about his nationality. How he misses the boat of what he's about to say. He says, I myself am fearing. There's lots of interesting grammar here that he himself was fleeing earlier on. And now he says, I myself am fearing the Lord. Is he really doing that right now? I am fearing the Lord. No, he's not. But he's got the right testimony, you see. Right? I am fearing the Lord. And it's almost like he's quoting a verse that he memorized. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, the maker of the sea, the maker of the dry land, not a local deity, the one who made it all. And the sailors understand Jonah's message even better than Jonah does. They're even more afraid. Look at that, verse 10. Then the men, after Jonah gives this testimony, were exceedingly afraid. And they said, what is this you have done? They're even more afraid, listen, of the nature of God than they are of the increasing tempest of the sea. They are more afraid of the nature of God. Now in verses 11 through 17, we find out that God's plan is to save. Man's plans to save himself are futile. Jonah appears to be more willing to die than to do what God asked of him. He says, what do we do? And then he says, just hurl me into the sea. You know, the Lord hurled a storm. They hurl the cargo. And now he says, now hurl me. Okay? Hurl me into the sea and all will be well. Right? Pick me up. Hurl me into the sea. The sea, it will quiet down for you. The men, on the other hand, are more willing to continue risking their lives than to do what Jonah said. In fact, they are going to do what goes against common seafaring knowledge. If you are in a storm at sea, What do? You stay out at sea and you ride out the storm. The last thing you do is you head toward the shore where the ship's going to get broken up. But they have given up all hope. They think, well, let's do anything. Let's try to row to the shore. And can you imagine? They're trying to row this ship to the shore in the midst of this great big pitching sea. How hard they are trying to save themselves. And then there's God who's looking upon the scene. And notice what it says there. It says, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. He sees their efforts, and what does God do? God goes, oh, that's about a 6. Let's turn it up to an 8. You see? The sea grows even more tempestuous. Verse 11, the sea had grown more and more tempestuous. Verse 12, the great tempest. Verse 13, even more and more tempestuous. So when we get to verse 14, when all is lost, look to the Lord. Look what it says. Therefore, because they could not save themselves. I hope you catch the point. They tried as hard as they could to find salvation in what they could do, but they could not do it. And so they call out to the Lord. They cried out. Oh, in a song we're going to sing in just a few moments, the last verse says, souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will save you by His love out of the angry waves. The sailor's prayer, they call out to the Lord. You know, there was this call out against Nineveh in verse 2, call out to your God in verses 5 and 6. Now the call is out to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. These pagan sailors are calling out to the covenant name of Israel's God. Imagine how nationalistic Jonah felt. These foreigners are calling out on the name of my God. Now the sailors are in a dilemma, aren't they? If they do what Jonah says, throw him into the sea, they'll be guilty of the murder of an innocent. If they don't do what Jonah says, they're going to die. And so they pray two things to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And then secondly, lay not on us innocent blood. And then they say, for you, O Lord, has done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. I want you to think about that for a moment. When they threw him into the sea, they knew that he was going to die. Jonah knew he was going to die. They knew he was going to die. The only one that didn't know he was going to die was God, who was the only one that mattered, right? But they felt like this is certain death. When we pick this guy, throw him off into the ocean, he is dead. Okay? Jonah, as he's getting picked up and thrown in, he said, I am dead. Okay? Right? Think about it. One man dying so that the many can be saved. Do you see the picture? They're rowing hard as they can to save themselves, and they're looking for any other way other than a substitute to save them, but there is no other way. There's only one way by which they could be saved, the substitutionary death of one for the many. Do you get the picture? Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. Now, it goes on to say there, I actually believe that the sailors are saved. I mean, truly. I mean, theologically, salvation saved. There's interpreters that disagree with me, but they're wrong. verse 14, where it says, lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're picking up on language that's found elsewhere in the Bible, in Psalm 115 that we read earlier, Isaiah 46. But the one I want to draw your attention to, and just listen to these words of Psalm 135, verses 5 to 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. You see, O Yahweh, you have done as it pleased you. whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. These sailors are saved. And then they express their salvation and their thanksgiving for it by fearing the Lord exceedingly and offering sacrifice to the Lord and making vows. The sailors' salvation is really interesting because it says they feared the Lord greatly or exceedingly. This word great is a word that's used all through this chapter. There's the great city Nineveh, chapter 1, verse 2. There's the great wind of verse 4, the great tempest of verse 4. And verse 10, the sailors fear a great fear, but it's not a great fear of Yahweh as much as they are of their circumstances. In verse 12, the tempest is described as great. And now, what do they have? They have a fear, a reverence, a worship of Yahweh as their God. If that's not salvation, I don't know what is. Jonah, too, is saved, which we will examine in detail next week. The Lord appoints a fish, God's initiative again, right? It's a miraculous act of mercy. Jonah's greatest danger is not the storm. It's not the sea. When he's in deep trouble, he's asleep. His greatest danger is running from God. It was God's mercy that sent the storm. It was God's mercy that sent the sea. He had the men toss Jonah overboard. He appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. It would have been far worse for Jonah had God left him alone. C.S. Lewis says, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. His compulsion is our liberation." God will not accept a Christian's refusal to accept His assignment. Tully Chavidian, in his commentary on Jonah, says, "We can experience true life and freedom only when we come to realize that God is God and we are not." Seems like we heard that the last 7 weeks. Right? Something Jonah was profoundly resisting. Now let's talk about some applications here. There's two kinds of people in this story, aren't there? Both of them need saving. There's the pagan sailors who are disconnected from the true God, ignorant, immoral, and then there's Jonah, moral and religious, even a spokesman for God, but still running away from God. God takes extraordinary measures to save both kinds of people. Do you hear the heartbeat of love here in this chapter? The love of God. There is also in this chapter the bitterness of heart of alienating oneself from God and His people. There may be someone here who is bitter. They're just like, "Man, I hate God, I hate the church, and I don't even know why I'm here today." I do. I do. Because God wants you to hear this message. He loves you, and He will go to extraordinary measures to save you. There's the silliness of blatant sin. We see it in Jonah, and we ought to see it in ourselves. The Scripture is a mirror. Hold it up. Look in yourself, right? We see it, the silliness of our own sin. And then the storm is not a punishment as much as it is an intervention on God's part, both for Jonah to get him on the right track and for the sailors. Listen to this. How would the sailors ever know the true God apart from this sovereign interruption in their lives? God used one of His servants who was sinning, who was running away from Him. God used even that sin to get these sailors to come to know Him. Now, that'll mind blow you, right? Go talk about that one in Sunday school class sometime. It wasn't because Jonah was so effective as an evangelist, was it? Do not tell me that God does not care for those who have never heard, or that they will somehow be saved apart from faith in Christ. The sailors' part of this story tells me that God uses even the rebellion and sin of His own servants to get the good news to pagan peoples. Now, the question I want to ask you is, what storms are you facing? How are those storms part of your salvation? And how are the storms of your life part of the salvation of others? How might God use them to bring others to Himself? Last thing is, we have an assignment from the Lord as believers, don't we? As believers in Jesus Christ, we have an assignment. We choose every day to either go or say no. Right? We can run from the gifts that God has given us. We can run from the mission He has given us. But hear this mission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of the nations. Mark 16, go to all the world, proclaim the gospel. Luke 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. John 20, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Acts 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. Colossians 1, Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. At the evangelism table, we have some invitations for Easter, where we will conclude the sermon series in Jonah about Jesus and Jonah, the relationship between Jesus and Jonah. And it's really clever. Two men, a fish, and an empty tomb. What does Jonah have to do with Jesus? And on the back, there's some information. And I hope you will pick these cards up over the next couple of weeks, and you will accept God's commission for you to go. Okay? Don't say no. Go. Okay? I conclude with a story. It's about a life-saving station. It's a parable, not a true story, but it tells us some of the nature of how we need to be careful as a church, not to be all fancy schmancy here, but to stay on mission for what God's called us to do. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, and the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought of themselves. They went out day and night searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station. So it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. And now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place. It was used as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were from different nationalities. The beautiful club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. And at the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs around the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters. But most of the people drown. When God says go, let's not say no. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be at East White Oak a life-saving station that deals in the real nitty-gritty nuts and bolts of helping people to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray today that if there's anyone that's running from you today, that they would run to you right now. That they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. You are my substitute. You took my place. I've rowed hard, but the storm is getting harder. And I am giving up my rights. I am giving up myself. I am giving up my privilege to say that I am God, and I'm acknowledging you as my Lord. Lord, help us who are your servants to not say no to your commission, but rather to embrace it as the call of God on our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray it. Amen.